Say, just God, would you make that different? Would you just do something different there? Well, I just want to encourage you this morning that He is at work in your life if you will continue to allow Him to work in your life. So we're singing this song. It says, I will not forget you. A lot of people in this world are just going to go through life and they're going to just, you know, ignore the fact that God actually is there. This song says, I will not forget you. There's a line in there that most people in our church are afraid of. It's the line that says, a wild dance, I dance before you. Now, I know some of you know how to move, okay? So I'm not going to tell you necessarily that you have to do it. I'm saying it's okay, okay? If you see me dance up here, you will laugh because I really am that bad. But you know what? David in the Bible danced before God just because he was happy, not because he cared what anyone else thought. So when we get to that line, if dancing for you is like this, that's all right. You know, just maybe a little head bob or something or other. But if you don't want to dance, the next line is a huge bell I ring. So if you brought your bell, you can ring the bell instead of dancing. But, you know, we got to at least do one of the lines of the song. Anyway.
Many men will hear you speak.
at you, oh my God, my King. With a thankful heart I bring my offering, and my sacrifices will never be enough, but I give what I can. Reflection here, the fact that God is our everything. When clouds veil sun, when disaster comes, oh my soul, oh my soul. When waters rise, takes flight, oh my soul, oh my soul, oh my soul. Ever faithful, ever true, you I know never let go.
Never let go. Never.
let go. Never let go. Never let go. Oh, Jesus, I thank you that you never let go of us, even though there are times when you probably should have. You never give up. You never let go. You just always love us. So we just want to be here today to say that we're reaffirming our commitment to you. We want you to be our King. We want you to be our God and to take charge of every aspect of our lives. Just to take first place, become number one in every part of us. Lord Jesus, you've loved us so much. We just offer you ourselves. Let your glory fall on me. All of my life I lay at your feet. You are my everything. The reason I live, the reason I sing, try to let your glory fall on me. All of my life I lay at your feet. Open the eyes. Open the eyes. Sometimes standing in the middle, and we just say, "What are you doing, God?" So, God, in this place today, would you just let us see you? Would you just let us get a glimpse of you seated on a throne high and above all the earthly troubles and pains and hardships that we may face? Can you just allow us to get a glimpse of you, supreme and mighty and king above all things? Can you give us a glimpse, just a little bit into the future, when we see you come back again to set all things right? God, today we have hardship and pain and frustration, but would you give us a glimpse of your beauty, your majesty, your glory, and your coming kingdom? Holy are you, God in heaven. We pray these things in the powerful and precious name of Jesus, our Savior, your Son, our King. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming to Southside Church today. My name is Jeff Michaels. I'm the pastor, and we're going to have an amazing time in God's Word. But before you sit down, some of you already cheated a little bit, I'm going to ask you to turn, face someone near you, and solve the world's problems. All you have to do is interact on one little question. And the question for today is this one. Have you ever read or seen Left Behind, the book or movie? Just talk amongst yourselves. We'll be back in about 2 minutes. Go.
church. I hope you're thrilled to be here also. About, what was the last one, Jeff? The Left Behind series? I started to read one of the books, and then I went to a bookstore and I just looked at the array of the amount of books that these writers have written. And looking at it, I mean, it's not all the same book, but all different books, and they just go on and on and on, and you realize this is a story about the end time that never ends. And but growing up, the end times was always something a little bit scary for me. You know, you look around the house and you don't know where everybody is, and I thought, oh, you know, the end times come and I am going to get called except for me. And you know how I talked about how I screamed
with that? Is this on? Brandon, is this on?
Test. Okay, here we go. You know how it talks about how you need to be ready, like a burglar in the night, you know, like a thief in the night, the end time comes. I always thought it would be neat if during that time you were actually doing something you were called to do, like you were witnessing to somebody, you know? And as you're witnessing to somebody, there go the trumpets and then the angels, and you're like, oh, well, there he is, you know? You're just talking about it. Like, speaking of which, I always thought that would be the neatest thing, so hopefully that will happen, but as you can see, I'm thrilled to welcome you this morning. We have some great things going on. We have a Southside Competition Reboot. What does that mean? We want to encourage you to dive into the Bible and to worship the Lord 10 minutes a day during the month of August. So we want to encourage you to do that. The winner of this competition gets a CD at the end. There it is, God Time Competition Reboot. And that previous slide, we were encouraging you to park behind the building here. So if you park across the street, bad. But if you park behind us right over here, that's good. That's where you want to park. We have Project Red Service Projects this weekend. Is that right? Did I read that right? Project Red Service Projects?
Yes.
From the Department of Redundancy Department? Yeah, okay. If you want to check inside your bulletin to see the details, you can sign up for that by filling out your little card that you have inside your bulletin. Also, we have a Phase 2 party on August 31st. That's this next coming, is that Sunday?
Yeah.
All right, 2 p.m. at Jeff and Jen's. And are there directions inside this bulletin?
I gave our address.
Okay, you have your address in there. But it doesn't come up on... It does now, okay. It does now come up on MapQuest or Google search, so if you want to search out their home, they're willing to have you over for kind of a little potluck. Bring your favorite appetizer to share. That's next Sunday at 2 p.m. after church. We're going to celebrate a new name for this church, since we're no longer officially on the south side of town, but I'm stoked, and I'm sure they're stoked to have you over. Everybody today needs a Bible. Pam, if you want to take a glance around, if you want to raise your hand, if you don't have a Bible, you need a Bible, Pam will take a note of whoever's raising your hand. You also need a pen, and we'll get that to you also. I mentioned before our communication card. Go ahead and fill that out, whether you're new or whether you're returning and just like to share with us what's going on with you. You can fill out the back. Jeff reads those. He'll be praying for you. So we're terribly excited to know what's going on for you. I want to share something personal that happened to a couple of friends of ours, a couple of very dear friends who moved to Ohio. They have two children, and their youngest child, Jenna, an 11-month-old baby, has passed away. And it's a huge blow to them. I won't go into all the details. If you want more details, you can visit with me and Lisa. Just to mention that I'm not a parent, but I can only imagine what they must be going through. And I know there are plenty of other people who have dealt with this kind of thing. But if you would keep Chris and Jody Edwards in your prayers, we're going to the funeral in Cincinnati, Ohio tomorrow. To lend our support, there's a lot of other things going on, and it's really heart-wrenching for them. But I want to encourage you to pray for them, since we're a small, close-knit family. And I truly believe that during times when it's dark, it's the absolute best thing to bring your Christian family around and say, hey, can you pray for us? Can you pray for our friends who are hurting and grieving right now? So that's my request to you. And I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are tremendously honored to be before you as a body of believers. Lord Jesus, I don't know why it is that you have chosen the church body as your instrument to witness to the world, but that's the way you set it up. The church is your bride. That's that close connection you're talking about. And
And so as we come to you, devoted followers and lovers of every word that you have to say to us, we want to submit to you our pride, our will, everything that we have on our plate. We want to sacrifice it at the altar before you. Lord Jesus, you are in control. I want to pray for little Jenna Edwards, who now is with you in paradise and happier than any of us can even imagine. I want to pray for Chris and Jody, who are dealing with the loss of their child, not knowing how to make sense of it. It's a terribly frightening place to be, and I wouldn't even wish that on anybody. But we pray that as a result of this, these two Christian people would grow closer to you and closer to each other, not further. It's unfathomable to me that in the depths of crisis, you can make yourself be known and be glorified and bring complete joy, even in a situation like this, even in the sadness. You're there. Heavenly Father, we dedicate this morning to you. We dedicate our lives to you. And we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is insane. People don't just disappear.
What's next? Huh?
You knew.
The people are missing. Dozens of seats empty.
What's going on, Chef?
This.
How do you hide from something?
It was about to happen.
I stand in the middle of an all-out attack.
Prepare to witness.
Are you claiming that they're dead? That they're not coming back?
An ancient prophecy.
Of years completed.
It's written in the scriptures, I guarantee it.
About to become true.
What's coming?
It's gonna get a lot worse.
Based on the New York Times bestseller.
They're not here. They're not anywhere.
Left behind.
If you start to lean against us,
somebody just walked off this airplane. We are at 37,000 feet.
I don't know if they're dead or in lost.
Or even worse, a more will disappear.
The sun is gone. Fire is raining from the sky.
Fear.
When is the last time you slept?
I'm gonna give you the same now.
Deception.
In the government, there was a servant.
Do you know who you're dealing with?
Do you?
I know your message. I knew your words.
Left behind the movie.
All is true.
Seeing is.
That's a trailer from the Left Behind movie. I don't know if any of you have actually seen it, or if you've read the books, or if you're familiar with it. But I'll tell you, the first time I ever heard about the rapture, I was freaked out. I don't actually remember the occasion or the circumstances surrounding my learning of the rapture. I think it was probably my sister telling me that this thing was going to come. And it wasn't real to me, though, until one day when my mom had asked me to take a nap. I think I was maybe 8, something like that. My mom asked me to take a nap, and I said I didn't want to, and so I decided I was going to hide. And I hid by going to my favorite hiding spot at the time, which was in my mom's bedroom. She had a king-size waterbed. And she did this weird thing with the comforter situation to fold over the pillows. So, like, the sheet would go under the pillow, and then it would kind of, like, wrap around somehow and fully enclose the pillow in a little compartment or something. I don't know how she did it, but what I would do is that I could climb in behind the pillow and push the waterbed situation down so that I could fully conceal myself in her bed. It would be the last place she would ever find me. It was the most perfect hiding place. She wanted me to take a nap. I didn't want to take a nap, so I went into her bedroom and I hid behind the pillow of her bed. 2 hours later, I woke up. And I got out of the bed and I went through the house. I said, Mom, she wasn't there. My sister wasn't there. My dad wasn't there. No one was there. I was all by myself, and suddenly it hit me that the rapture had come and had snatched my family away from me. My dad was a pastor, so he went. My mom was a pastor's wife, so she went. My sister told me about the rapture, so she must have gone. And I was hiding from my mom in disobedience, and I had not made it. I was freaked for a couple seconds until I screamed, "Mom!" And I heard this faint, "What?" She was outside, coming back in through the sliding glass door, fully aware that I had hid in her bedroom, and completely knowledgeable that I had done that. And she just said, "Did you have a good nap?" I was like, "Yes." It was all right. Well, the fascination with the end times continued with me on into high school. I had a buddy who, he and I, would repeatedly turn on the Christian television station in our town. And it was, I don't know, they play it sometimes here. There's a TV show called Jack Van Envy Presents. It's actually on the Christian station on Monday nights. I've set up my TiVo to record it this week just because it's been 20 years since I've seen it. And I think maybe I'll see it again. So there's that one, then there's Peter and Paul Lalonde present Prophecy Today. And there's a whole bunch of TV shows where they have people on the show talking about the end times and end times prophecies in the Bible. And I was fascinated by it with my friend, and he and I would study this stuff. And one day, we were such geeks. One day, this buddy of mine got his mom to purchase a four-hour set of movies on the end times put out by Jack Van Impey. And we went over to this friend's house every Sunday afternoon for 4 weeks to watch an hour-long clip of this guy teaching on end times. And I was in junior high. Now that's just messed up. The guy had a trampoline in his backyard, and we only did that like once or twice. We were glued to the TV on the end times. A lot of people are fascinated by this. You pick up the book of Revelation and you read it and you say, "Well, that's just weird, wild stuff." Well, I want to share with you, just sort of, for those of you who aren't familiar with the Left Behind books, you're not familiar with contemporary Christian teaching on end time stuff, and for those of you who have no idea why it even matters, we're going to address some of those issues today. But first of all, I want to take you just on a whirlwind tour through the common, ordinary teaching on end times issues, okay? It starts with this. The common understanding of end times begins with the rapture. At least that's what happens in the Left Behind series of books. No one knows anything, and then all of a sudden, in one blink of an eye, many people are just gone from the face of the earth. The people just disappear. So on the plane, in the book or the movie, the pilot is flying, and his co-pilot, all of a sudden, he looks over and the guy's not there anymore. And then throughout the plane, there are people who start screaming because they realize their loved one has just vanished, leaving their clothes behind them. Anyway, the rapture is apparently the first thing in contemporary thoughts on the end times. The next thing is a time called the tribulation. The tribulation refers to a 7-year period of time where all hell breaks loose on the earth because of political issues first. And secondly, God's wrath. So it starts out with politics. There's this guy who comes to the forefront. He's known as the beast or the antichrist in the Bible. And in our modern day terms, he's probably going to be known as emperor or something like that, or king or president or whatever. And so then he comes to the forefront of the world scene. And then later on, God strikes him down and all his followers. And there proceeds to be about 3.5 years of terrible torment on the earth. Roughly speaking, that's what they think. At the end of that time, all the kings on the face of the earth, all the princes, all the presidents, all the armies, they're all going, all the politics, all the nations are going to gather together at a place called Armageddon. And they're going to fight a gigantic battle, so they think, against the people who've been faithful to God through the 7 years tribulation. So there's been oppression against the people of God during the tribulation. And now at the end, apparently all the people of God are collected in one place. And Armageddon is the location where these people, I guess, have been hiding out or whatever. And then the politics, the nations, decide they're going to fight against them. And God just says, "Nah, you know, not going to happen." And he just basically snaps his finger and all of the bad people get wiped away. And the next thing that happens is a 1,000-year period of time called the millennium. Millennium simply refers to the 1,000 years. But it's called the millennium because in the Bible it's a special 1,000 years that refers to 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on this earth, while evil has been locked away. So that Christians who are alive at that time, or Christians who have died before that time, will be raised to life. We will live for 1,000 years with Jesus while he reigns over the earth. And there will be other people living and doing their things on the planet as well. But we will have some type of special position in the millennium. The final stage is called the kingdom, which is after the millennium. There's one last stand, so to speak, where God allows evil to re-inhabit the earth for a moment of time. Satan comes out of being locked away in an abyss, and he gathers up as many people as he can from the earth to fight against God. And then God says, okay, now that you've gathered all your people, he snaps his fingers one more time. It's an instantaneous end to the battle. There's no real battle at all. And then God establishes the kingdom, which is the forever and ever, the heaven that we talk about. He builds a new heaven and a new earth, and that is the kingdom we talk about. Well, this is the contemporary thought, but I'm going to tell you something here that's going to get me in trouble. And I don't talk about the end times a whole lot, but I'm going to say this, okay? Pay attention to me. There's nowhere in the Bible where this series of events is described in this order. Simply put, the people who believe this are pulling passages from at least 4 or 5 different parts of the Bible and assembling them together, and they've come up with this system. This system is the dominant system in Christian thinking, or has been the dominant system in Christian thinking, for probably the last 50 years. It is entirely consistent. It does line up with a lot of teaching in the Bible, and it may very well be the way the end works. However, you're probably going to be interested to know that Jesus talks about the end times. This is our month to talk about Jesus' words. For the last 2 months, we've been in a series we've called Project Red. And we're looking at the words of Jesus to get his perspective on life and how we should live in it. And so I think it probably makes sense for us to take just this one day to talk about what Jesus taught about the end times. I think it's relevant. I hope it'll be meaningful to you. And I'm going to give you, right now, at the very beginning, I'm going to give you Jesus' teaching on the end times. It goes like this. Signs will come before the end, but no one can predict it. So prepare now to endure. That's Jesus' teaching. Would you pray with me real quickly? God, we ask that in this place you would help us to understand what your word says to us. What your will for our life is. And we ask that you would guard the words that I speak and the thoughts that are in our hearts. And you would make everything holy and acceptable, perfect and beautiful to you. For you're our rock, you're our redeemer, you're our savior, you're our king. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Signs will come before the end, but no one can predict it. So prepare now to endure. Those of you who know me know that I hate endurance. I am not a long-distance runner. I am a sprinter. When I ran 100 yards, I was okay. When I ran 40 yards, I was better. When I ran 20 yards, I was awesome. When I ran 200 yards, I was regularly beaten. But I can do short things very fast for short periods of time. There's your redundancy. I'm emphasizing that because the endurance is not my natural thing. And I was fascinated during the Olympics to note something. There's a fellow by the name of Usain Bolt. How many of you have heard that name? Usain Bolt. Okay. He's a runner who was running the 100 meters and the 200 meters this year from Jamaica. What amazed me is that I saw him in one of the trial events, one of the semifinals for the 100 meters. And the guy ran so fast in the semifinals that halfway down the track, he already had a big enough lead on everyone else that he could quit. Halfway down the track, he stopped running. I mean, he was still moving his legs, but he wasn't running. He was just coasting down the track, looking around him like this, big smile on his face, kind of casually like this kind of situation. Then during the finals, where the gold was on the line, the gun goes off, he takes off like a shot, and at the end of the track with 20 meters left to go, he'd only run 80 meters with 20 meters left to go, he starts doing this. And blazes through the finish line, shattering the world record by half a second. If the guy had kept running, he may have been the first person in human history to go below 9 seconds on 100 meters. This guy is phenomenally fast. Unbelievably fast. And then when it came to the 200 meter dash, he ran that and he decided he was going to go ahead and run all the way to the end. And so he did. He ran all the way to the end and he beat the world record time on that, but only by a much smaller margin. It was like a couple tenths of a second. But then he didn't even run in the 400 meters. And the Jamaicans, as a nation, blew the Americans away in the 100 meters and the 200 meters. But in the 400 meters and beyond, we started picking up our goals. Why do I tell you that? It's because there's a difference between being fast and being able to endure. And Jesus calls us not to be the kinds of people who in our spiritual lives, we are awesome at the moment or for a period of time. He challenges us to be people who endure to the end. And so he tells us some things that will shock us because he wants to make sure we're ready for whatever comes our way. If you have your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 24. In the red Bibles we're using here, it's on page 688. I generally read from the New International Version, but if you have a different version of your own, that's fine too. Just make sure it's one that treats God's Word with honor and respect, and if you need help on finding one like that, let me know, and I'll talk to you about it. Otherwise, you can just take home one of ours. They're free to you. Matthew 24, starting by just reading the first three verses, Jesus left the temple area and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Now, this is an amazing set of verses. And for us, we don't really grasp it. It's hard for us to get the impact of these verses because we don't understand the importance of the temple to Jesus's, to the people of Jesus' day. The disciples come up to Jesus and they think they're doing an awesome thing by saying, "Jesus, look how beautiful the temple is." Because anytime you compliment the temple, you're getting in better with God because God's the one who put the temple there. He built the temple. He wanted the temple. So they think. And so they compliment the temple thinking they're going to earn some points with God. And they say it to Jesus. They say, "Look at this beautiful building." And Jesus says, "Do you see these pile of rocks?" As if the temple was just a bunch of rocks. Not one stone here is going to be left on the other. Jesus doesn't even refer to the temple itself. It's just a bunch of rocks to him. He says, not one of those rocks is going to be left on the other. It's all going to be torn down. It's all going to be ripped up. And do you know why that's such a shock? Do you know why that's such a terrible tragedy in the minds of the people who are hearing Jesus? In fact, if you go all the way to where Jesus is facing his trial immediately before he's crucified, one of the accusations against Jesus is that Jesus said the temple would be destroyed. And to speak ill against the temple was to speak ill against God, so they thought. And so Jesus was speaking blasphemous kinds of words. Let me just draw this out to you. I've got an Old Testament passage. It's rather long, but I put it up on the screen here. You can look it up if you want to. It's from Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 28. We're going to read it up here, and hopefully it'll give us a better perspective on what the temple meant for these people. Ezekiel is speaking, and he's quoting God. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. "I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding and I will cleanse them." beautiful promise. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. And I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever. You see, this is a prophecy in Ezekiel's day, hundreds of years before Jesus. It's a prophecy about what's going to happen in the future. Specifically, what's going on right now as Ezekiel is speaking is that the people of Israel are scattered throughout the ancient world. They've been captured from their homeland of Israel, and they've been taken away into the land of Babylon and into the land of Assyria. And they've gone to those other locations as punishment from God. But Ezekiel then says that God is promising he's going to bring them back. And check it out. Three things are going to happen. God is going to bring them back, number one. Number two, he is going to establish a king over them who's going to be king forever. Number three, he's going to establish a sanctuary, his dwelling place among them, and the dwelling place will be there forever. According to history, what happened is that around 500 BC, the people came back to the land of Israel. God set them free and he brought them back to the land of Israel. And then, later on, the temple was rebuilt by a king named Herod. It was a beautiful temple. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world, Herod's temple was. And then Jesus came. The disciples look at Jesus and they say, this is the promised one. This is the Son of David. All the things are coming into alignment. He is going to be king. And he is going to establish the sanctuary forever. So when Jesus, their king, says he's going to be killed, they can't believe it. They ignore it. It goes past them. Because he's supposed to be king forever. When Jesus, their king, says the temple is going to be destroyed, they can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. And we'll see them in just a second come up to Jesus and ask a question about it. But what I want to do is just draw your attention to the first two principles that I'd like for us to learn here. Principle number one, Jesus is basically saying the earthly temple is irrelevant to the plan of God. The earthly temple is irrelevant to the plan of God. Secondly, Jesus is, and by saying that, Jesus is just, he's looking at his disciples and he's saying, you know what? You're putting all this emphasis on these rocks. They're just going to be torn down. They're just going to fall apart. They're not going to stay. It's irrelevant to the plan of God. And then number two, everything God has ever done has taken longer than humans expected. You see, in Ezekiel, he said three things were going to happen. They're coming back. A king is going to be established. The sanctuary is going to be put up forever. And one of those happened, 500 B.C., 500 years later, the king arrives, but then he gets killed. What's up with that? And the sanctuary is built, but then it gets destroyed. In fact, that happens in 70 AD. And so the temple gets destroyed. What's going on here? Well, I'm just going to give you a quick rundown of the Bible's history if you're not familiar with how the Bible kind of works. Everything God has ever promised has always taken longer than we expect. Every single thing. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, okay? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's tight, it's consistent, it's one simple statement. But then, as you begin to read the next verses, you find out that in the beginning took 6 days. On day 1, God made the light. On day 2, God made this. On day 3, God made that. All the way to day 6, where God makes men and women and animals. So, verse 1 says, in the beginning, but that took a lot longer than we expect. We think of beginning like that, and then God goes on to describe 6 days. Well, then guess what? 6 days, on the sixth day, it tells us that God made men and women. But if you read a little farther, God zooms in on the day six and he tells us how he made men and women. And it goes like this. He created Adam first. He relocated Adam to a garden somewhere else. Then after Adam was in that garden, God brought all the animals to him and he named them one by one, which probably took a little while. And then that didn't work out so well. And so then God put Adam into sleep and did some surgery, took out a rib, made a woman out of that rib. And then after God made the woman out of that rib, he brought her to Adam and then said, here you go. Here's your number one. He goes, this is awesome. This is going to be great. I'm going to call her woman. Then later on, we get the description of them eating that fruit, whatever it might have been. And then God sends them out. So day six then gets expanded into this big story. At the end of that story, God says to Eve, I'm making you a promise. Your child will kill the serpent that deceived you. So again, we get this quick promise, and so Eve has a child, but guess what? It doesn't happen. Satan doesn't get destroyed by that child. It takes many, many years, and we find out that child is really her aunt, her descendant. It's going to be Jesus. Many, many years later on, when he defeats the power of Satan by dying on the cross for us. And then God goes up to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. That's when Abraham is like 70 years old or so. And Abraham doesn't have his first child until 20 or so years later when he's 99. And then God says, let me just remind you, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Well, Abraham dies, his son dies. 500 years later, the nation of Israel finally arrives in the land of Israel, and they have a king named David who's good enough to establish them as a great nation. Every promise of God takes longer than humans expect it to. And so in Ezekiel, when he says God's going to bring you back, he's going to bring the king, and he's going to set up his temple, it takes a lot longer than they thought it was going to take. We have to be ready to endure, because God's promise might just take a little longer than we expect it to. This morning, we've got some academic stuff to cover. This is a very complicated passage. Matthew 24 is debated by a lot of different scholars. And so I'm just going to kind of walk you through bit by bit. We're going to cover the details of it. I don't have a lot of funny stories to share with you for the rest of our time. I'm just going to cover the details, and then we're going to make some applications at the end, all right? So bring out that note sheet, get that pen ready, and follow along with me as we go through some of this stuff. We're going to start by reading verses 4 through 8. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I love how the disciples have human perspective here. Just quick comment. You know, because they condense a lot of things into one question. Tell us when the temple's going to be destroyed, the sign of your coming, and the end of the age. They combine all three of these things all together as if they're all going to happen all at the same time. When's the temple going to be destroyed? Oh, and by the way, Jesus, if the temple's going to be destroyed, that can only happen if God is building up his new sanctuary, because Ezekiel promised that. And by the way, Jesus, you're supposed to be our king, so what's all this nonsense of you waiting around? Let's get it going! Let's get it moving. When's the sign? In other words, you just give us the word, Jesus, and we're going to get going. I have to tell you this story. I told you I wouldn't have any funny stories, but there was just one more. When I was playing baseball as a high schooler, my coach would come up with signs for us to know what we're supposed to do. This was the sign for steal. This was the sign for bunt. This was the sign for don't do anything. When you're batting, just don't swing the ball or whatever. This was the sign for whatever you do, put the bat on the ball. It was called put it in play. And if you said your nickname, that meant you do your wheelhouse, or you only swing at the perfect pitch for you. And then he had some other things. But here's the key. He would do all of them all the time. So he'd stand up there and he'd go, Speedy! Stuff like that. But he would have one special sign that was the indicator for which sign to pay attention to. Okay? It got complicated. It's kind of fun because I like this. But like, so one week his special sign was just to go like this. If he flashed his hand, the next sign was the official sign. So he's doing this kind of stuff. And you know, that's a bunt, because it was the flash and then the head thing. That's a bunt. Or this is a steal. So he had a different special sign every single game. And he'd tell us what the special sign, we'd have to pay attention to the special sign and all that stuff. But it was the sign that what came next was real. And so the disciples are kind of just like, Jesus, you know, what's the sign? There was one time when I was on third base, and my coach was way over on first base giving the sign, and he went like this. The worst possible sign of all. It went like this. I was on third base. He's looking at me, and he's doing this, his whatnot and stuff, and he goes. And I'm like, I'm on third base. What kind of idiot steals home base? That's not going to happen. So then he looks at the guy at the plate, and he goes to the guy at the plate, and he's doing his stuff, and he goes like this. He goes, don't do anything. Just stand there. Okay? He might have given him the suicide, which means he leans over and he does, the batter does a bunt. Okay? And then gets out of the way. But he told this guy, just don't do anything. So the guy, the pitcher, was taking this really slow windup. And I told you, I could run short distances pretty fast. And so, freaked out of my mind, as soon as the pitcher starts making his movements, I start trekking to home plate as fast as my little tiny legs can possibly carry me. I'm 3/4 of the way to home plate by the time the ball leaves the pitcher's hand. And I see the guy who's my batter on my team, a right-hander, right in front of me, do this. And I about wet my pants. Because he's swinging away and I'm running at it. So all I know how to do is I hit the deck, and in a mess of dirt and cloud and smoke and people hitting each other, the umpire called me safe, and the coach screamed and yelled at my compatriot on the batter's box about what a dumb play he had done swinging away. But I tell you what, so I stole home plate. I have the record. You know, I actually did that once in my high school career. But I was freaked out. Anyway, all that crazy story just to say the sign is important. So what are the signs? They ask for the signs that Jesus is going to do everything he's supposed to do. And Jesus answers, verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. These are signs of what Jesus calls the beginning. And here they are. There are three that he mentions. Number one, he mentions deceivers. Number two, wars. And number three, disasters. There are going to be deceivers, people who come in his name claiming that they are Jesus, claiming that they are the Messiah, they are the King, they're the prophet who was to come. And this is especially dangerous because after Jesus dies, there are other people who come that we don't find out about in the Bible, but we know by reading history. There are other people who come around the time of Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus is trying to say to his followers, watch out, don't let anyone deceive you, it's not me. There's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars. I remember when I was younger, you know, in high school, and I was watching the Jack Van Impey stuff. Jack Van Impey was all excited about the fact that there were wars and earthquakes going on. And every single show, he would come on and he'd be like, isn't it amazing? There are pestilences and famines and earthquakes going on all over the world. And I'm thinking, what a terrible thing to say. But he's excited that there was all this bad stuff happening in the world because apparently that meant the end was coming. But listen, what Jesus says, he says those things are going to come. Don't be alarmed. Don't get uptight. Don't get excited. It's just signs of the beginning. The beginning of birth pains. And he gives us a command. He says simply this, don't be alarmed. You see crazy stuff happening in our world? Don't get too alarmed. Wars are normal. This is what happens. Okay, let's move on. Matthew 24, 9 through 14. Jesus says, then. Okay, so these are the beginning of birth pains. So now we're going to start looking at the birth pains, what they are. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So what are the signs? What are the signs of the birth pains? Are we in the process of birth pains yet? These are the signs. Persecution, apostasy, that's a fancy word for people who were faithful and then fell away. People who did follow Jesus and then stopped following Jesus. They gave up. Apostasy, finally deceivers again. Imagine that. More deceivers. And then missionaries. Jesus says this gospel will be proclaimed in all the world. That's the final sign of the birth pains, and then the end will come. What's his command? I'm coalescing the three things Jesus says in here for this command. He says, because of wickedness, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. So he's trying to communicate to us, don't let your love grow cold. But here's the full statement. He says, stand firm in love and spread the gospel. Stand firm in love and spread the gospel. Okay, let's keep going. Matthew 24, 15 through 28. Jesus says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. What are the signs? The signs here are something called the abomination of desolation from the book of Daniel. Quick comment on Daniel. Daniel writes about something that's going to happen when the people return back to the land of Israel. They're going to live in the land of Israel for a period of time, and then after that period of time, they're going to have a little temple kind of thing. After that period of time, there's going to be an invading army, and there's going to be a king who does something abominable in the temple. We find out later on a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple grounds about 100 years before Jesus, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple, which was abominable to the people of Israel. They thought it was terrible. That's what Daniel was talking about. But check this out. Jesus knows that Daniel's prophecy has already been fulfilled by the sacrifice of that pig a couple hundred years, 150 or so years before. And now Jesus says, so when you see it, Jesus is teaching us a little principle here that you got to grasp onto. Whenever the Bible tells us something of spiritual significance when it comes to prophecy, it always has relevance for the people at the moment, and it has long-lasting relevance for the people in the future. We're going to see that is also true with Jesus' own words right here, but we'll get to that in just a moment. Abomination is first what Jesus is referring to. If you see this thing happen again, watch out. Secondly, he says great distress is going to come, and then finally more deceivers. And what's the command? Two commands. He says run away and don't be deceived. He says if you see this stuff, run to the hills. Get away. Protect yourself. Do whatever you can. Don't go back to the city and don't be deceived. Finally, Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender, I'll go ahead and read that later. I wanted to just stop at 31. I got a little excited there for a moment. He says, at the sign of the Son of Man is the coming. And it goes like this. Jesus describes it as a cosmic obvious gathering. Quick comment on that. He says, the stars are going to fall from the sky. The sun's going to be darkened. This is something that has cosmic implications. There are wide-ranging things that are going to happen. Some people have interpreted this to be political. Some people have interpreted this to actually be physical, that there's going to be some type of raining stars from the sky. The sun will be blackened. Maybe it's an outgrowth of greenhouse gases. I don't know. But something terrible is going to happen on a climatic, cosmic scale. And then Jesus also says this is going to be obvious. There's going to be a trumpet blast, and there's going to be something obvious. And then he's going to come and he's going to gather his elect from the four winds. So, don't ever believe anyone who says Jesus is going to come secretly. Jesus says, I'm going to make some noise. When I come, you'll know it. Now, learn this lesson, he says, verse 32. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The most complicated, difficult line of Jesus in this whole section comes right here at the end. Everything else makes sense. It's hard to hear. It's difficult. It's tough stuff, but it makes sense. The thing at the end here shakes us up. But he says simply this. He says that we are to understand that the return is near. You know how I know that? It's because every one of the things Jesus said here in Matthew 24, all of the signs of the beginning, the signs of the birth pains, the signs of his coming, all of those signs have happened already. Specifically, what Jesus describes here in Matthew 24, although it has great cosmic kind of sounding language, it happened 70 years after Christ's birth. In AD 70, the Roman government came into the nation of Israel, put a siege around the city of Jerusalem, conquered the temple, destroyed the temple, and absolutely committed some of the most terrible massacre that has ever happened on the face of the earth. Yeah, there have been times where more people have died. There have been wars where more people were killed. But never was it as savage as it was when the Romans finally conquered Jerusalem and demolished the city. It was terrible, hideous. People inside the city walls resorted to cannibalism. It was utterly distressful. And Jesus had predicted that it would all happen. And it did happen. Even the proclaiming of the gospel. Do you realize before the temple was destroyed, Paul had brought the gospel of Jesus Christ all the way to the city of Rome, which at that point in time was symbolic of the entire known world. And so the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God had made it throughout the entire known world at the time the temple was destroyed. Every one of the signs that Jesus had already predicted, every one of them had come true by 70 AD. And yet the end didn't come. Jesus didn't come back. Everything God does seems to take longer than we expect. But here's the last little piece of that. Every one of these signs that Jesus spoke of, almost every one, has happened a second time. And there's one
that hasn't happened yet. Look with me at it again. What are the signs? Deceivers, wars, disasters from God. Persecution, apostasy, deceivers, missionaries. We have missionaries, but you know what Jesus said about that? He said the gospel will be preached in all the nations of the world. And you know what? We haven't done that yet. But you know what? Modern scientific estimates of how long it will take us to preach the good news of Jesus to the rest of the world is about 10 years.